This is Acts 2, 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to the rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will find you, and you will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
This is God's word. Let's take a minute to pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not left us in the dark, but you have spoken to us in a way that we can hear and understand. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, and that you would help us to not just learn something new, but cause us to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a longer section of scripture that we read this morning. And I'm sorry to say, I may not be able to answer every question, that every point of this text that comes up, just because we'd be here all day. But there's two main things that happen in this passage that we're going to focus our time looking at and trying to learn from this morning, and that is first the Spirit and second the sermon. And so first we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And second, we see the first sermon in the book of Acts, and really the first Christian sermon, Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2. And so the outpouring of the Spirit and Peter's sermon, they're both sort of crucial kickoff points of the book of Acts in a sense, because the Spirit is what creates the church of God. And the sermon is what enables the gospel to go forth in proclamation to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave his apostles back in chapter 1. And so these things sort of kick off the book of Acts sort of, officially and fully. And so there's three things that we see, I think, that we learn about the Holy Spirit and it's being poured out here at Pentecost. And first, that is that the Spirit is a powerful presence of God to give power, to empower his church. Second, the Spirit enables the communication of the gospel to all people. And third, the Spirit democratizes the knowledge of God among all of God's people. So first, the Spirit is a powerful presence of God to empower his church. And we see this in the phenomena of the Spirit's being poured out, the wind and the fire. The wind is the audible sign that accompanies the pouring out of the Spirit upon the disciples and the other 120 that were with the 12 apostles that were mentioned before in chapter 1. The wind is the audible sign, and the fire, the tongues of fire, that's the visible sign of this pouring out of the gospel. And you see this audible sign in verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So they hear this great sound like a hurricane sound of strong, violent wind as the Spirit comes to them. And the Greek and Hebrew words for wind can also mean spirit. And if you remember back to our Genesis series, we see that right there in Genesis chapter 1, as God is creating out of nothing all that there is, the whole universe, we saw that the Spirit of God, or the wind of God, was present there, bringing about God's powerful presence as he created the world out of nothing by the word of his power. And so the Spirit here in Acts likewise is present, bringing about God's powerful presence to recreate. Just like in Genesis 1, the Spirit is there to create. Here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is here to bring recreation, to begin in full this fullest stage of God's redemption through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, maybe you remember a scene in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37, where you see a similar description of the Spirit coming in the form of a wind or the wind or the breath of God. And that wind comes as Ezekiel is prophesying to a valley of dry and dead bones. And as that the wind of God comes, those dry and dead bones start to rattle. And as the wind comes, those dry and dead bones start to reform, and they're covered with flesh. That the Spirit of God brings life where there was once death. And previously in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36, God promises one day that he would turn the hearts of stone that characterize his people and turn them into hearts of flesh. And one of the ways he would accomplish that is that he would pour a new spirit into them to cleanse them and bring about this renewal of life in them. You see, we, until the gospel and the Spirit of God come into our life, we're like a pile of dead bones that have no life in them. And there's nothing dead bones can do to reassemble themselves to life, but life has to come from the outside of them, from the source of life, from the giver of life, from the author of life. And we're like those people of God who had hearts of stone, dead, cold hearts with no love and no life in them. And the gospel comes into our life to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh, by putting this new spirit in us, the Spirit of God poured out into the hearts of his people. And so the Spirit of God is likened to wind, and that represents the new life, then the redemption and the recreation that God is building in his church and in his people through the gospel and through the Spirit. And second, the Spirit is represented by fire in verse, and this is the visible sign of the Spirit. They saw in verse 3 what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And likewise, as wind, fire in Scripture symbolizes the presence of God. And most memorably, perhaps, when God appeared to Moses in the desert, in the wilderness, he appeared in the vision of the phenomena of the burning bush. And as God was leading his people through the wilderness, the way he appeared to them, the way he demonstrated his presence to them and led them through that wilderness at night was through the pillar of fire. And so the wind and the fire both symbolize the presence of God with his people to give them new life and to give them a new power to enable them to do what Jesus called them to do, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the Spirit of God here is poured out upon the church to lead them and guide them and to empower them. But fire brings another element of the presence of God, and that is his holiness. That it represents the purifying presence of God. God's holiness, which purifies the church and burns away all that is in conflict with that holiness. A few weeks, maybe a couple months back, we had a pretty decent storm, and in our yard, we lost some trees and a lot of limbs, and so, you know, in cleaning that up, we had like mountains of brush that we had to get rid of, so we burned it. And I'm stating the obvious, I guess, but the fire reduces those mountains of brush to a little pile of ash. Isn't that amazing? And that is a sort of a picture of what the Spirit of God does into our life. When we look in our lives, and maybe even when we look in our church and we see mountains of sin, we know that God has put his Holy Spirit in us to bring purification. And though that process takes a lifetime, it is certain that he has begun it and that he will complete it. That God is purifying his church through the power of the Holy Spirit and burning away that which is in conflict with his holiness. You see, the Spirit of God is what energizes, gives birth to the church, and is what sets the church on fire from this moment on in a way such that it never goes out. And though it may increase in the brightness of its glow or decrease such that it turns into just dim embers, it nevertheless never goes out. And so we as the church need to remember that the Spirit of God is present to give us life and redemption and sanctification and strength and empowerment to fulfill our mission today, just as it came to them to fulfill the mission that Jesus originally gave them. You know, the new covenant church lives in and by and through the Holy Spirit. And that's something we ought not to forget. And many of us in our, you know, in Reformed circles perhaps, many of us may be wary of some of the modern understandings or applications of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts that are more maybe dramatic or phenomenal or extraordinary or things like that. And I think, you know, maybe there are reasons to be wary of some of the extreme applications of that, but we can't make the opposite error of forgetting about the Holy Spirit. And we can't make the opposite error of living as though we're still in the old covenant, as though we're still under the Mosaic law, which had no ability to grant life and strength to those who would seek to live by it. You know, don't forget the Spirit of God, because as surely as the Spirit was poured out on these people in unmistakable fashion, so surely can we be assured that the Spirit of God has been poured out into our hearts. And as surely as the Spirit of God empowered those first disciples for witness, though they maybe had a more significant and foundational role in that, nevertheless, we can be assured that the Spirit of God has been poured out on the church today to empower it for witness. And so the Spirit is the powerful presence of God to empower His church. Second, the Spirit enables the communication of the gospel to all people. And we see that in the specific form this the fire takes is as individual tongues of fire resting on each one in verse 3. And I don't think it's any coincidence that these tongues of fire enable those people upon whom those tongues of fire rested to speak in the tongues or the languages of all those present around at that day, from nations which cover all the places where the Jewish nation had been dispersed. And it's important to note, I think, that all those present here are Jewish. It does mention some converts there, but these are primarily ethnic Jews who were living in or had lived in these foreign lands. And so none of them would considered Gentiles. And so this is still here fulfilling the gospel going to this crowd is still fulfilling the first part of that outline in Acts chapters 8, where the gospel would go first to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Here it's still just completing the first part of that with the gospel going to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, there's a foreshadowing hint, because these people here in Jerusalem are Jews from every nation under heaven, it says, that it's a foreshadowing of the eventual movement of the gospel to all nations that Jesus said would happen in Acts chapter 1. But it also sort of tells us something else, because it doesn't only look ahead to that eventual movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth, but it also looks backwards in the story of the Bible. And if you're familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11, you may recognize that some similarities to Acts chapter 2, and that Acts chapter 2 is sort of a reversal of the judgment of God that came upon those present at the Tower of Babel. If you remember, at Babel, sinful humanity at that point, all speaking the same language, came together in sort of joint forces opposition against God, trying to build a tower that reached up to heaven in order to make a name for themselves. And God comes down, even though, you know, they think they've built a tower up to heaven, but God still comes down to them in judgment. And he comes in judgment of their pursuit of self-glory and confuses them through the introduction of different languages, and then scatters them to cease their joint forces opposition to him. And so at Babel, the Tower of Babel, God put obstacles in the way to prevent humanity from building their kingdom and seeking their glory. But here at Pentecost, God removes obstacles so that the gospel can go forth and build God's kingdom and spread God's glory. And so it's a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, where God enables the church to fulfill its mission of serving God and building a name for God and building his kingdom by spreading his glory to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the gospel. And so it's a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, but it's not an exact reversal. It's a reversal of the confusion and the frustration that resulted from the introduction of different languages, but it's not a return to one common language. An exact reversal would return everybody to speaking the same language, but Acts chapter 2 doesn't do that. But rather, the communication of the gospel at Pentecost comes about through the diversity of the languages present there. And so this looks ahead to God's ultimate intention to reach the ends of the earth, and not only that, but to build his church from people, as it's said in the book of Revelation, to build his church from people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And so the preaching of the gospel itself, the message of it, the content of it, never changes as it goes from one language to the next, or one person to the next, or one culture to the next. But the gospel message is translated into ways that it can be understood by those who are listening. And that's what happens here in Acts. The gospel message then, this shows us, is universal. The gospel message, this shows us, is not bound to one human language or one human culture or one geographical place in humanity. But it transcends all those things. It transcends all those such that it can speak into every language and culture and place and people. And so, you know, the only reason we can go home and read our Bibles in church and go home and read our Bibles and understand what's being said in them and understand the gospel message is because the gospel has been translated into our language. The Bible didn't float down from heaven in the, you know, the old King James Version. And apart from the message of God being translated, we wouldn't be able to read it. And that's why Christians today still translate the gospel and the Bible into every language. And that's why Christians today ought to give some consideration and some thought to how they speak the gospel and how they speak about their faith and how they speak about Christ to the people around them. Some Christians sometimes speak about their faith or speak about the gospel in a way that sounds like quite a foreign language to the people around them. And it's possible to do that in a way that doesn't give any concern to make sure that what we're saying is understood by those who would hear it. And so we ought not to try to recreate obstacles that the Spirit of God wants to remove. And the message here is that the Spirit of God removes those obstacles which would seek to stand in the way of the spread of the gospel. The message here is that there is no obstacle that is too difficult. Not even speaking an entirely different foreign language. There's no obstacle that is too difficult such that the gospel and the power of God in the gospel can't overcome it. And so we ought not to recreate those obstacles in the way that we speak. The Spirit overcomes these obstacles between us and even those who are most different from us. And so it enables us to look around at our neighbors and at our community and not write off people that we would judge to be too different for us, that we wouldn't be able to speak to them in a way that they can understand or relate to, because the gospel transcends those differences and it overcomes those barriers such that we can look around us and see people that we might have nothing in common with, but nevertheless not put them beyond the reach of the gospel. And that's what we learn here, that the Spirit enables the communication of the gospel to all people, all kinds of people, no matter what obstacles might seem to stand in the way. Third, the Spirit of God democratizes the knowledge of God. And this is seen in how this event fulfills the Joel prophecy that Peter quotes in verses 17 through 21 in his sermon. Peter interprets this event as marking the last days or the beginning of God's final stage in his redemptive plan, which would continue then until the return of Christ. And it talks about in verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And John Stott, a Bible commentator, suggests that this idea of pouring out and how it's described in the rest of this prophecy of Joel tells us three things about how that pouring out of God's Spirit happens. It's abundant, it's final, and it's universal. It's abundant. It's not just a drop or a drizzle of the Holy Spirit, but it is a pouring out in abundance, like a downpour of the Holy Spirit. It's final, because once you pour something out, you don't gather it back up. And so this event of Pentecost, I believe, is sort of a once-for-all event where God gives his Spirit to the church. And then it's finally universal. And that's what's emphasized in this Joel prophecy, that the Spirit of God is poured out on all people, he says. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, he says. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. See, it's poured out on all flesh, on everyone, not irrespective of their internal faith, but everyone, irrespective of their outward differences or status. See, there's no distinctions of sex, because the Spirit is poured out on sons and daughters. There's no distinctions of age. It's poured out on the young and old. And there's no distinctions of rank. It's poured out on both, even on servants, even on men and even on women servants. And in the Old Testament, that would denote people who were of the lowest rank in society. And so in the Old Testament, the Spirit seems to have been poured out in more minimal fashion, in more sporadic fashion, and only in small bits on certain people for a certain time to accomplish certain tasks, and often only on the very important people. But here now, in the new covenant, the Spirit of God is poured out on all people, even the least important. And God looks at those least important and he calls them my servants, because even they belong to him. And even they then are not exempt from the gift of the Spirit. And it's poured out on all, and it says it would enable all of those upon whom it's poured out to be prophets, to prophesy. You see that in verse 17 and 18. They will prophesy, they will see visions, they will dream dreams. Again, they will prophesy. Those are all language of what it meant to be a prophet in the Old Testament. And so it's interesting that here it says the Spirit of God would be poured out to enable all of God's people to be prophets. Yet as we read the New Testament, it does become clear that prophecy was a gift that was only given to some people. Not everybody had the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church. And so how do we understand that? Here it says all will prophesy, but in the rest of the New Testament, that's a gift only to some people. And I think the way we understand that is that here, this prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled in the general sense of what it means to be a prophet. That prophets made known the will of God. They knew God and they knew his will and they made it known. And so at the heart of prophecy, then, is the knowledge of God, the intimate, personal, direct knowledge of God. And I think that's the sense in which this prophecy of Joel is promising, that it's bringing about the promise of the new covenant age that's described in Jeremiah chapter 31, the famous chapter in the Old Testament about the new covenant, where it says this, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest of them to the least, declares the Lord. And so it repeats this idea of all of God's people having this direct, personal, intimate knowledge of God. And so the Spirit of God being poured out democratizes the knowledge of God, such that it's not reserved for a special elite few, but that all of God's people, from the greatest to least, have direct access to God and have personal, intimate knowledge of God. Which means each one sitting here who has come to Christ in faith, you can know and approach and access God directly. You don't have to go through an intermediary. You have direct personal knowledge of God and access to him. That's why in verse 21, all who call on the Lord can enjoy salvation, can be saved. And as Peter explains, the Lord whom they must call on for salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for their sins, but raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. And so let's look ahead to it. Later on in Acts, I'm going to address some of the questions that might come up about these dramatic phenomena about the coming of the Holy Spirit and whether those should be things we expect for today or not. I'm going to just put that off. So that's a question in your mind. Hold on to it, and I'll talk about it later. Or if you just really want to know, talk to me sometime this week or something. But all I'm going to say for now is that here in Acts 2, I think what we see is a once-for-all event in the history of redemption. Just like the crucifixion of Jesus has continuing implications, of course, for the church, it needs to be continually appropriated and received, just like the resurrection and exaltation of Christ have continuing implications. Nevertheless, they happen once for all. In a similar way, the pouring out of the Spirit here at Pentecost is the once-for-all pouring out of the Spirit upon the church, such that it marks the church of God with the distinctive aspect of the new covenant, which is the Spirit. And I mentioned before that that is one of the distinctive elements of the new covenant, is that it is the age of the Spirit. Whereas in the old covenant, God's people were under law. Now God's people in the new covenant live in the Spirit. And if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. And there are some confusing passages, like I mentioned in Acts, about when the Spirit seems to come after people come to Christ. And we'll talk about why it is in those cases that happens. But the consistent, normal testimony of the New Testament is this, that if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. And so we don't look to our own experience to have assurance that God's Spirit is in us, because some people may have legitimately different experiences than others. And looking to our own experiences can only increase our own doubt then. But we look to something more solid, the Word of God. And we look to this event, which is as definitive as the death of Christ on the cross, and which is as definitive as the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, that just as we look to those things and know they happened once for all for our benefit, so we look to the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost and know that happened once for all for our benefit. And just as surely as we believe it was poured out on the church then, so surely do we know that the Spirit of God has been poured out into our hearts today. And just as Jesus was baptized with the Spirit to empower him to live by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit in all that he did, so we know that the church and individual believers who have come to faith in Christ have been filled with the Spirit, so that we might learn to live by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit in all that we do, such that it empower us for mission. So that is the Spirit. More quickly, we're going to look at the speech, Peter's sermon. What prompts Peter's sermon, then, is the need for explanation of what's just happened and the need for proclamation of the gospel. And those are important things, because you see, this miracle, as miraculous and as phenomenal as it was, isn't self-attesting. What I mean by that is the people who see this miracle, that's not enough for them to know what it means, but it requires explanation. And even in the ministry of Jesus, we often want to focus on the miracles as though they were primary, but in Jesus' own mind, he came to preach the good news and to preach the kingdom of God. And miracles in themselves are not enough. And you see that in verse 12, they're amazed and perplexed, and they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Until Peter preaches, they don't know what it means. And even some aren't as neutral as that and aren't as inquiring as that. They make fun of them and say they've had too much wine. And so Peter needs to explain the miracle, because the miracle isn't self-attesting. Miracles, even good deeds as we live our lives as Christians, though necessary, those aren't self-attesting. Living a good life does not proclaim to someone the good news of the gospel. Living in a good life doesn't make crystal clear that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our salvation. Living a good life might just tell somebody that being a Christian is just about being a good person. And that doesn't communicate any content of the gospel. And the reason gospel needs explanation and proclamation is because the gospel is news. The gospel is good news. The gospel is the best news. It is announcement of something that God has done for you. And though it has implications then of that we must believe it and we must live out the demonstration of the gospel, those things don't replace the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel needs proclamation so that people know what it is. And the gospel needs demonstration so that people can be convinced that it's true. And through all the book of Acts, you see both things. But here in Peter's sermon, you see proclamation. The gospel needs to be spoken. It needs to be explained. It needs to be declared because it's good news. It's something that God has done for us. And so it's something that needs to be heard so that it can be believed, so we can respond in faith to it. It's not something we're given to do in its primary essence, but it's something that's been done for us. And so it needs to be proclaimed. One quote that I like that summarizes this is this way: "The only thing of my very own which I contribute to the good news is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." See, the gospel is good news, and so it comes to us as a message of salvation that we can only receive by faith with empty hands, not something we contribute to by doing something. And as I said, of course, that has radical implications for our lives. If we replace that essence of the gospel as good news with the implications of the gospel, we lose the gospel. So the gospel is good news. It needs to be proclaimed. And there is a sort of a core of Peter's message. And really, this is important because it's a core of all the of so much of the apostolic preaching in the New Testament. And that core is three things: a proclamation of the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Second, a resultant evaluation of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And third, a summons to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. I didn't come up with that. That's sort of a quote from a book. So first, it's a summary, a proclamation of the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And we see this in Peter's sermon in verses 22 through 35. We're not going to go into that. He quotes Psalm 16, which I preached on a few months back. So I'm not going to get back into all that. You can listen to the recording. Second, it's the resultant evaluation of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. That's verse 36, which I read for the call to worship this morning. And then third, a summons to repent and receive the forgiveness of the gospel. That's verses 38 through 40. There's two parts, generally speaking, then, of this core content of the apostolic, of Peter's sermon and much of the apostolic preaching in the New Testament: proclamation and appeal. Proclamation, as I already talked about, the proclaiming of the great works of Christ that he has done for our salvation, and appeal, the summons, the pleading, the persuading to repent and believe the gospel. And I think this is a helpful way to think about what it means to share our faith. What it means for us to share our faith. Because sharing our faith or proclaiming the gospel requires both those things: proclamation and appeal. Oftentimes today, you hear a lot of appeal. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. But it's not always as clear in that push for making a decision for Christ, it's not always clear who that Jesus is, who you're coming to. And if you're going to come to Jesus in a meaningful way, you need to know something about him. And so you can't have appeal without any proclamation. But at the same time, you can't have proclamation without appeal. Because sharing the gospel is not something we do dispassionately, sort of like a lecture in a classroom where we could care less if someone listens or not. And if that's our attitude, if I'm just going to say what it is and I don't care what they make of it, I don't care if they listen, I don't care if they hear me, I don't care if they understand, who cares? I'm just going to say what it is. That is not the way that we share the gospel if the gospel has impacted our hearts. There is no just like there's no appeal without proclamation, there's no proclamation without appeal. This, by the way, I should say that this sort of proclamation and appeal, I gained insights from John Stott, one of John Stott's books on the preacher's portrait. But there's no proclamation without appeal, because if our hearts have been touched by the gospel, like how Peter describes it, the author of Acts describes it in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, they were impacted by the gospel at the deepest level, all the way to their hearts. And that's how we should be when we remember how the gospel came to us. Because we remember what it was like to be lost and then to be found. We remember what it is like to be blind but now to have sight. We remember what it's like to have been dead in our sins but now to have new life and forgiveness in Christ. And when we rethink that, our hearts ought to be touched such that we ought to have this desire to see the people around us come to hear the message of Christ, and not just to hear it, but to be persuaded of it, to come to know it, to come to faith in Christ, the only Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. That is such good news. And though it brings conviction, it brings conviction so that it can bring liberation. And Lord, I thank you that you have proclaimed through your church the good news to us so we could come to know Christ. Help us to remember that there are people around us who need to hear that good news, who are looking for good news and not finding it in what this world has to offer. So help us have confidence that the gospel is powerful, that it can overcome obstacles to reach the people around us, and that you have given us a role in that. For this we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.